Amen, church. You may be seated. And if you will turn in your Bibles to the book of James, please. It's a great time to silence your cell phones, so I don't laugh at you in the middle of service. I would never do that. Let's see here. There we go. Okay, so show of hands, how many of you returned back to your normal seat? Well, I tried. You know, heaven is only so big. It's good to weed them out early. Beginning this Sunday, we'll be looking at the book of James. And we know this for the most part. Most people believe that James is James, the brother of Jesus. The book of James has a spotted history through Christendom. There have been some very well-known people that have said, no, I don't think James, the book of James, should be in the Bible, and others who defend it heartily. And really what it comes down to is we had Paul, who talks about how Jesus came and fulfilled the covenantal law. And James plugs in and says, okay, and this is how we fulfill the moral law. So what is our responsibility as believers? What does it look like to live out our faith in a day-to-day practical way? So the book of James, he's writing this book to other believers in Palestine and the surrounding areas and further out, namely to Jewish believers, which most of the early church was comprised of early believers, Jewish believers. James, Jesus's earthly brother James, was not a believer while Jesus was on the earth. But if you look in Acts 1:14, after Jesus appears to people after the resurrection, his family comes to believe in him. And so in Acts 1:14, we see him together praising and praying and spending time with the apostles. So this is a general epistle, which means he wasn't writing it to a specific church, addressing concerns in that church, much like we see with the book of Corinthians, the book of Galatians, the book of Ephesians, where Paul is writing a book and he's saying to this church, these are the things that I see that are good in the church, and these are the things that, you know, you really need to work on. Instead, again, he's addressing our moral law. How do we live out our faith on a day-to-day level? So in James 1:1, he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. Hello. So James begins the epistle by identifying himself and his target audience, which are Jewish Christians that have been scattered around. So it was often when a foreign power would invade the land, they would take people, the smart ones, the strong ones, the best-looking ones, and they would scatter them all over the place, take them back to their home country, and just scatter the land. So it was harder for them to remain this solid group of people. And so he then goes to verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. I know that's something we all do very well. And it's funny because when you read it in the Greek, it actually reads a little bit different. It's almost, be exceedingly joyful, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, when you meet these hardships, just be overflowing with joy. This is perhaps one of the most famous verses in Scripture and often one of the infamous ones. Because we know that it's not easy to be joyful in a time of crisis. Well, one of the reasons is because of how we define joy. So there's joy and there's happiness, but joyfulness and happiness are two different things. So happiness is situational. Right? It's cool enough, it's warm enough, it's comfortable, I'm happy, my family's doing well, there's food on the table, this brings happiness. But it doesn't take much to impact our happiness. Get on one of the freeways, or walk to the grocery store, or, you know, somehow get around enough people and happiness begins to ebb away. Although there are those people, have you ever met those people? It's like at 7 o'clock in the morning, they're like, oh, hi, it's so happy. It's like, there is not enough coffee on the planet for you to talk to me right this moment. So there's happiness and then there's joyfulness. Now, joyfulness you can have even when you're unhappy. Joyfulness comes from the Lord, right? Love. What are the gifts of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. So it is a gift of the Spirit. When you accept Christ, the Spirit gives us joy, which is different than happiness. You can be so upset and hurt and crying and still be joyful, because ultimately, when all of this mess is over, I know where I'm going. That chapter has already been written. It's already good. It's in the bank. Come what may down here, and we kind of get a glimpse of that, right, with our last study in Jonah. We have Jonah, and he's asleep on the boat. Why? Because he's got this joy. He already knows, okay, I'm not happy with God. I don't like his choices right now. But I do know that he is in control. And regardless of what things look like down here, while all these people are throwing things overboard, I know ultimately God is in control. And so there's the difference between joy and happiness. And he says, okay, my brothers, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. So these people have been converted from Judaism to Christianity. Well, here during this day and time, that's not quite as big as it was then. They very much lived in a tribal society. And so what you would have is, in your faith, which was Judaism, was wrapped up all of your identity. Generally speaking, in Israel, and very true even to today, if you go, you'll see people will build a house, and they will have children. And when the children grow up, they don't go build another house. Remember, like in Jerusalem, the city has a wall around it. You didn't want to build outside of the wall, and so what they would do is they would build a second story on the house. So the parents who were a little older and more feeble would stay in the bottom house, and the children and their wives would be in the top of the house, and pretty much everyone slept on the roof. Because that's just, it was cooler, it was outside, it was more spacious. And so you had this identity in Judaism. You lived generally with your family. You usually did what your father did. If your father was a baker or a farmer, Jesus was a carpenter. Guess what his father did? He was a carpenter. And so everything about your life is wrapped tightly together. So then if you come home one day and you say, I'm not a Jew anymore. I'm still going to worship in the temple, but I believe Jesus was the Messiah. You have just lost your job, your family, your place to live, your income, your support system. You've just lost it all. Because the Jews believed Christians were blasphemers because they follow now Jesus, the Messiah. So I know this is kind of hard to think, but if you've ever known someone that said, you know, I'm a Christian, and you watch them and they play all the parts, they come to church, they're excited, they're like in the rah-rah club, and they're excited about evangelism, and then you see them a couple years later, and all of a sudden they're like, yeah, I just don't know if I believe anymore. And you know that feeling you get in the pit of your stomach? I have a friend now who's questioning his faith and his place in the church, and he's asking me questions, and I'm like, you're not going to really like the answers, because the answers are here, and you want them to be different than what's written in here, and I can't give you different answers. But you know that feeling. So, and you've all seen or known or experienced children who have walked away from the faith. So it's the same here, right? You accept Christ as your Savior and Lord. Literally what you are saying to your parents is, I reject everything you hold dear. And you lose everything. So now you're homeless. You're maybe spending time with this group of people who call themselves Christians. They're a sect of believers. But your families, they're done with you. And in this setting, James writes, count it all joy when you experience, not just joy, but exceeding joy when you experience various trials. In verse 3, he gives a reason for that. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. So God has a plan. We don't always see it. In fact, sometimes we never see it, right? People always say, oh, it's okay, God's got a plan. And you wait and you wait and you wait, and you're like, okay, so when do I get to be part of this plan? Maybe you're a part of it, but you never actually see the outcome. God doesn't always reveal everything to us. He says, if we're patient in the testing of our faith, there is a production of steadfastness. Now, steadfastness isn't a word we use a whole lot anymore. But we do use words like faithful and unwavering, firm, even resolute. So it's not resolute and firm and unwavering as in stubbornness, right? Because steadfastness isn't the same as stubbornness. Stubbornness is grounded in arrogance, right? I know what I'm doing. I'm not moving. Okay, that's stubbornness. Or it doesn't matter. I don't really have a reason for not doing it. I just know you want to do it, so that makes me want to even more not do it. Right? We all do that. How many of you are sitting next to someone who's stubborn? Don't raise your hands. There's a few people that are going to have fun at lunch today. So God tests our faith to make it stronger. And we know, according to Hebrews 1:11, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or the evidence of things unseen. So God says, look, this is what we hope for. This is evidence of things we don't see, like the very existence of God, the actual place called heaven, right? Because if we're physically going to be there, it's got to physically exist somewhere. Well, they don't find it. Amazingly, the scientists haven't looked in Hubble telescope and said, oh, here's heaven, right? So where is heaven? But we believe it's a physical place because we're going to be there. So if you're thinking, oh my goodness, you know, heaven's like the sixth dimension. Okay. Maybe, but it kind of isn't how the Bible describes it. I mean, it maybe there's a dimension and it's an actual physical place, but we're going to be somewhere. Physically going to be somewhere. We're not going to be drifting off in some ethereal plane. The testing of our faith assures us and helps us grow in the assurance that these things are true, that there is a God, that He is faithful and just and holy and loving and righteous, that there is a heaven and there is a hell. And that if we remain truthful to the Word, there's a place for us to be. Now, what happens is, sometimes when our faith is tested, have you ever tested something and it fails? We used to have this great Pyrex big pitcher thing. Now, Pyrex was known for a lot of things, and one of them was, you can go from hot to cold real fast, and I mean, that stuff just stayed sturdy. Except Pyrex sold out. And when it sold out, it was reformulated. And so one time I took a big pitcher of whatever it was, the big glass bowls, you know, with the handle, and it's got the markings up, and I shoved that thing in the microwave, and then I got it out, and I set it on the counter, and you know what it did? It was really cool. Don't try that at home. And sometimes in our lives, in our day-to-day lives, we see people who say, wow, you know what, I was a Christian, but then this happened. And I just don't know if there's truly a God, why He would allow this. Oh, and the testing of their faith proves their faith isn't there. See, if you have faith, when you put it to the test, it gets stronger. If you don't have faith and you put it to the test, it just shows it's not there. Right? You can't grow something that doesn't exist. It's hard to trust when things are bleak, when we're struggling to understand just basic things. When we seem like we're fighting just to get through the end of the day, we're like, oh, you know, is this ever going to get better? Is it ever going to change? And James is saying, focus on the goal, right? This is what the Word of God teaches us. Keep our eyes on the goal. It's really a very eschatological section of Scripture where James is saying, look, we're not looking at today. We're not looking at these trials. We're looking at what's coming. 2 Kings chapter 6, we see a story where the king of Syria is making war with Israel. And every time the king of Syria sets a trap to try to capture the king of Israel, he gets thwarted. It messes up every time. They're losing battles they should easily be winning. And he goes, I don't understand. There's got to be someone in my inner circle that's spying on me. And they said, no, king. The problem is there's a man of God. His name is Elisha. And Elisha tells the king of Israel the things you say even in your bedchamber. Oh. So the king of Syria says, well then, let's capture this guy. Well, Elisha and his servant were living in a town called Dothan, not Dothan, Alabama, but Dothan, Israel, and the king of Syria surrounds the city of Dothan with chariots and soldiers, and he's going to attack. And the servant of Elisha wakes him up and says, Master, you've got to see this. What should we do? How are we going to ever... I mean, you can imagine how dire the situation looks. And Elisha says, you don't get it. Greater is you, he that is in you than he that's in the world. What you're seeing with human eyes. And Elisha prays to the Lord and says, Lord, open his eyes. And he opens his eyes and he sees a whole new world. Fiery chariots, the armies of God surrounding this army. And guess what? Oh, there's going to be a war. But Elisha doesn't have to worry about that war because things are in God's hands. Even when they look bleak, even when we're just tired and exhausted, God says, don't worry, I've got it covered. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without a reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. It really comes down to this. If you lack wisdom, ask the Lord. If you're a person of faith, the Lord will give it to you. But a person without wisdom, without that faith, is the kind of person that is constantly wavering and changing their mind. They're tossed to and fro. They're chasing after. There was a church that I was aware of, and the pastor, when I first met him, he really followed this one guy, and their church was very seeker-sensitive, and they did away with the Lord's Supper, and they did away, you know, anything that was too churchy, they got rid of it. But before that, he was in a church that was super fundamental, and it was like very legalistic and harsh and cold. And then he went to that, and then he went to a different one, and then I kept watching, and in literally a period of 10 years, he went through 5 transformations. And now he's reformed, almost back to where he started. So I'm not a judge, but the Bible says when you have faith, when you're keeping your eyes on God, when you're grounded in the Word, it is what it is. You don't get easily tossed to and fro by the latest thing that blows in. You don't easily lose your footing when it looks like things are going down the drain. You just realize, okay, God is using something to test my faith. Now, by definition, I have anxiety. So I like to worry. Right? And I can take a torn toenail and turn that sucker into a brain tumor just like that. Right? You're laughing at me. How many of you know someone like that? How many of you are sitting next to that person? Yep, see, there's some people in trouble. If nothing else, I spice up lunch, right? So I have to work diligently to maintain a clear perspective, a clear vision of what is really happening. And it's not easy because I have to constantly tell my mind, just trust God in this. it's okay. It's not what it looks like. This is just God allowing a testing of your faith. And when you come out the other side, it's going to be this. Because ultimately, if you think about the worries and the anxieties, and of course, the worst case scenario, maybe happens 2 times out of 100. But our brains convince us it always happens. But if you really sit down and take inventory, it rarely happens. He says, don't do that. James goes on to say that we need to know what we want. So it harkens back to Luke chapter 14. The Bible says, if a man is going to build a tower, first he needs to sit down and calculate the cost of this tower. Because if he builds the tower and he hasn't calculated it well, he won't have the money to put the roof on it. Now, what happens to a building if you don't put the roof on it? It falls down. It decays very rapidly. In fact, when the communist government took over in Russia, they didn't destroy or totally outlaw the churches. What they did is they literally went and took the roofs off. And it doesn't take long, if you take a house and you remove the roof, it doesn't take long for that house to be forever uninhabitable. He says you've got to sit down and you've got to calculate the cost. You need to know what it costs, because being a Christian, accepting Christ is free, but being a Christian is a commitment, right? Because we're saying we give up everything. God, you are in control. We're either committed to following Christ or we're not committed to following Christ. It's actually quite simple. It's kind of like being pregnant, right? You either are pregnant or you are not pregnant. Except this morning when I read this troubling article Tish told me about yesterday. This woman thought she had a kidney stone, and she gave birth to triplets. Yeah. Kind of missed the mark on that one. Okay, Christianity is not like that. You either are or you are not. You're not kind of, sort of. You can't walk the line. You can't say, well, I want to live like the world, but still go to heaven. Because a person that loves the Lord is focused on the things of the Lord. A person that loves the world doesn't worry about the things of the Lord, because that's not what's important. So many people say now, especially during these difficult times, they're like, yeah, but in the Bible it says, you know, these people are sinners, and these people are sinners, and these people are sinners, and we need to love them. Yes, that's what the Bible says, right? The greatest commandment, love the Lord your God, and who else? Love your neighbor. How will you ever share the love of God if you don't love them without condition? It doesn't say love your neighbor if they're nice or good looking or believe the same way you do. It says love the Lord, love your neighbor. It's this relationship. You've got one that's vertical and one that's horizontal. Now, I want to stop here, because there's this idea that we love the person but hate the sin. Okay, let's worry about loving the person so that that love is genuine. Let's let God worry about hating the sin. Don't fall into it. Don't give into it. Love the person, because they're made in the image of God. And when you love them fully, unconditionally, God will use that and is able to use you to witness to them effectively. Sometimes the best witness is when we say nothing at all, but live out God's word. Verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers fall and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So Jesus is the great equalizer, right? It's a great picture here. You've got the lowly, the poor. He says, boast in your exaltation. It doesn't mean that you're going to become rich, right? So you've got people, but if your faith, and by the way, this is one of the verses they use, if your faith is strong enough, you will succeed financially. And if you want to see that happen, all you have to do is put more money in the offering plate. When it comes around, don't worry about that electric bill. If you've got faith, God will take care of it. Remember that part about praying for wisdom? Where was that? Verse 5, yeah. That's not what it means. You may never have financial comfort. Maybe you'll struggle your whole life, but you will be exalted. You are a child of the King. There will come a day when all of this will be equal. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about wealthy people, because a lot of times, wealthy people have a very difficult time following God. Because they don't need him, right? In America, people say, well, why don't we see miracles? Because in America, if we get sick, what do? We go to the doctor, or we take a Motrin, because, well, we can. But in countries where they cannot do it, they fully rely on God. And when you do that, you see miracles because you pray that way and you look for them and you see God move. He says, guess what? There's going to be a time when the rich come to realize that I am God. So even the richest person here will one day stand before the throne of God with the poor person, and they will have the same amount of money in the bank. There aren't any banks in heaven, by the way, just so we know that. But we look at these pictures where the rich end up in humiliation, where they lose everything. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Here James summarizes life on this planet. He's continually in this chapter trying to get us to change our focus from one of the here and now to one of the eschatological end, to the end times, as it were. So eschatology is the study of the end times. He's saying what you want to be looking at is where this all comes up at the end. So if we believe Jesus now, we have to have faith that ultimately we will see him then, and that he's equally is in charge of that. So James summarizes the life that we're looking. It's not about what we're going through, right? It's about where we are going to. Total change of focus. It's not what we're going through, but where we're headed, where God is taking us. So God's promised to those who love him, the crown of life. To those who stand the test, will receive the crown. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot tempt with evil. And he himself, God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then that desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So James wants to draw a clear distinction here. He says, when you encounter various trials, consider that joy. It's the testing of your faith. He says, don't confuse that with temptation that leads into sin. Temptation starts with our own desire, right? So we have the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and we're prone to fall into those. So lust of the flesh, I want to eat, or I want the sex, or the drugs, or the alcohol, or whatever that addiction may be. Or lust of the eyes. Well, I've got this wife, but that wife looks like she might be better. Or I've got this car, but I would really like that car. Well, we all really want that car. We just want someone else to make the payments on that car. Right? I've got this house. I want that house. And it's like, I don't know about you, we went from having four bathrooms to clean to having one bathroom to clean. And I got to tell you, that's much nicer. And then the pride of life. Am I seen as important enough? Do I really have that money? I mean, do I get the respect I want? And it's like, I don't know. We give God the respect that he is due. Are we respecter of men? One of the reasons I didn't join the military is because my father used to yell really loud. And I developed this nervous habit that is very annoying to people. When someone yells at me, I laugh. Now, when I was young, that was bad. Now it's mildly amusing. But it's one reason I was like, I don't think I better join the military. That is not going to work. It didn't work well in the Boy Scouts. It's not going to work there. Because people see, some people view respect as people kind of cowering toward them. And I don't tend to do that. I'm not easily intimidated. But when we have those desires, whether it's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, they're in our mind. Now, Paul says, capture those thoughts and deal with them before they turn into sin. James says, when we play with those thoughts, we begin to devise ways to fulfill them. And when we fulfill them, they grow bigger. And when we carry them out, they cause death, right? And so these different pictures, he says, that's not from God. That's not what God does. He tries your faith, but he doesn't tempt you toward evil. Temptation begins with our own natural inclinations. In Mark 7, 20 through 23, you can write that in your notebooklet. By the way, if you didn't get a sermon notebook, they're available in the narthex or the foyer when you leave. If you did, you can write this down, Mark 7, 20 through 23. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Now, the context is Jesus is saying, you're not defiled by what goes in your mouth. Eat anything you want. If you want to eat pork, eat pork. If you want to eat fish, you know, that are in hard things, eat those. It's not what you eat that defiles you, it's what you do that defiles you. It's what comes from the heart, not what goes into the body. So we all have these inclinations to sin. They cause us to wander, sometimes to run to them. The latest thing is this picture of Jeffrey Epstein. Here we have a billionaire. He's got anything he could want. But what he wants is young girls. And he allowed that passion to burn. Instead of capturing that thought and getting help, he pursued that. And it ended poorly. And sadly, people in power that could have stopped him got money from him. And so they said, no. Mine's different. Mine's different. That's saying, shut up. You're done preaching. I should get it, program it to say, are you still talking? You're not done yet. It's like I want a scale that, you know, like when you get on and it says, one at a time, please. So he has this weakness, and that weakness was so important to him. He pursued it. Ultimately, it led to his death. Perfect picture of what James is talking about. Verse 15, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from Father above. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be kind of first fruits of his creatures. Simply saying this, everything that is good, everything that is perfect comes from the Father. He's the creator of everything, and in him there is no change. So we don't have to be guessing what he will be doing or what direction he'll be going. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it is in him that we put our faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at the words of James and his commitment to you and his commitment to teaching us how to live out our life, to live out our faith in a practical manner. Father, we pray that we would spend the time studying and understanding who you are and how that should look in our day-to-day lives. Truly, you are an awesome God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.